Well, good afternoon. It's a privilege to be with you here once again this afternoon, and wonderful to see that I didn't frighten everyone away yesterday. It's great to be here with you. We spoke a little bit. We're looking a little bit yesterday at the Great Commission. Again, something well known by all of us. We didn't quite finish, so I hope to finish today before we look at the disciple, who he is. So we wanted to consider a little bit about that vision that the Lord Jesus has given us as his people, the Great Commission. And we mentioned the fact that we looked a little bit at some of the, shall we say, extreme positions within the church, moving between kind of a casual Christianity, indifference towards the commands of the Lord, or not really wanting to show any real serious commitment to the things of God. And we also talked about, thought a little bit about some of the more extreme cases that frighten us a little bit in this day and age. So we have in our society, in Western culture, a little bit of a negative view of anything that's seen as kind of radical, any kind of extreme position, whether it comes to environmentalism, whether it comes to faith, various religions. We see it as something that's dangerous, irrational, and the reason I brought that up was because sometimes we might see discipleship in that way as well, as being something just a little bit scary, something a little too extreme, something that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Of course, I suggested yesterday that we do need to be zealous as believers, but we want to have a kind of zeal that is intelligent, a zeal that is honoring to the Lord Jesus. You mentioned the fact that the Lord Jesus said to the church of Laodicea that they should repent and be zealous. They were neither hot nor cold. It's not they had completely forsaken Christian practice, but nor were they really committed to the things of God. They might come out to a prayer meeting, they might come out to various activities within the church, but when they got up to pray, was there a real passion, an earnest pleading with God, that faith, and that God will work and answer prayer? And so the Lord calls them to be zealous. And I think zeal is important in the Christian life. I think the Lord deserves an earnest love in our hearts for him. And so we thought a little bit about that idea of a Christ-honoring zeal. We went on to talk about the Great Commission as being a command. And there we referred, for instance, to John Piper, who said that when it comes to the Great Commission, either you go, you send, or you disobey. And we have that command of the Lord, and yet we I tried to emphasize that our obedience to that command shouldn't be out of a sense of duty or obligation, but rather that higher motivating factor that we have in the New Testament, the love for the Lord Jesus. We don't do things simply out of obligation, out of duty, but we ought to respond to the Lord's commands out of a love for him. It's done freely, it's done willingly, and it's done without any personal or selfish interest. We're not trying to gain something ourselves, but as a free expression of our love for the Lord Jesus. You know, I think of a young man who's trying to gain the affections of a young lady. I know we kind of use those illustrations a lot, but you know, a young fellow who is really interested in a young lady, he will spend every dime he has in his pocket to do something really remarkable for that young. I mean, he wants to make an impression, and for him it's nothing. If he had to do that for somebody else, he might grumble and complain about it. But when it comes to that young lady, he doesn't think twice about giving everything he has, because he wants to win the affection of that young lady, and because there's that love for her. And when it comes to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, he certainly deserves far more from each one of us, and that willingness to give all to him. And so we have that commission that the Lord has given us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. So we asked ourselves, how important is that Great Commission to me? How has it made a difference in my life? How do I fit in to that vision, to that commission? How is it that my local church is helping me fulfill that vision? and how prominent is the Great Commission in the context of my local church. Here is something the Lord has asked of us. What is our response to what he has asked of us? And there we thought just briefly, it's in a previous slide here, I put it up for a few moments, but we thought briefly of the fact that the Great Commission is not something just for a few hyper, overzealous Christians, but it is a commission that has been given to the church. It is the work of the whole church. And I want to build on that a lot more, especially, Lord willing, tomorrow evening when we look at discipleship in community. But it is something, a responsibility that the Lord has given to each one of us as believers and not just to a few select Christians. So let's think a little bit more about why it is a duty and a responsibility for all of us as Christians. And I'd like to highlight simply two aspects of the Great Commission. The first is its extent and the second is its objective. Now we speak of the Great Commission, we realize that it is a commission that is that encompasses the world as a whole. The Lord Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." It's not something that's just local. It's not just a matter of being focused or concerned about making disciples in our own little community, among our neighbors, our family, but the vision that Christ has given us is this enormous, all-encompassing work, go and make disciples of all nations. And I mentioned the fact that it's really remarkable the way the early church was able to really put that commandment into action in the first couple of centuries. You know, again, they didn't have a lot of resources, no mission boards or organizations. They didn't have a lot of, they weren't really well organized. They didn't have any titles attached to their names. And they were situated right in the very heart of the enemies of Christ. And yet, from that particular point, this small group of men turned around and by the power of God at work in their lives, impacted the world of their time. And of course we realize that they were able to accomplish that through the work of the Spirit of God in them. You shall receive power when my Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, each one of us, that very same Spirit, the very same God who led and directed those men, is the God who indwells each and every one of us. We don't have any less resources. In fact, I believe today we have far more resources at our disposition than those early Christians did. You think of the very simple fact that each one of us have a copy of God's Word in our hands and possession, that we can open it at any moment in our lives and find that source of direction, encouragement, that we can be nurtured by the Word of God each and every day of our life in a way that they could never have enjoyed in their time. I mean, the Scripture weren't even fully written during the time of the apostles. And the Christians certainly didn't each have an individual copy of the Scriptures. But we have this marvelous privilege of being able to open our Bibles here this evening, each one of us, and be able to look for ourselves at what Scripture teaches and what the Lord commanded, and reflect upon those commands and seek to work them out in our own life. And so I think in many ways we have far more resources at our disposition than those Christians ever knew. And so the effect that we should have upon the world certainly shouldn't be diminished. You know, when we speak about this vision of reaching the world with the gospel, you know, something that I'm so thankful for, and I'm sure those of you who know Christ this evening, this is true of you as well, is this simple fact that for God so loved the world. You know, to know that we are among those whom God loves. That we're not excluded. That there aren't some kind of conditions attached to the love of God, that we have to try and struggle and wrestle with whether I'm included among those whom God loves. God so loved the world. You know, we begin to realize that the lost matter to God, then obviously they ought to matter to us as well. If the lost matter to God, they ought to matter to us as well. I find it remarkable. You know, I oftentimes complain about things that are going on in this world. I know you never complain about those kind of things, but I oftentimes complain about things that are going on around me, and I think things couldn't get much worse. But it's something remarkable to realize that God didn't just love the world of that time. God loves this world. The men and women that are in it. He doesn't love the things that are going on, but he certainly cares a great deal about the people. And you know, we read in Scripture that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If God's love indwells our hearts, then we too should have that concern for reaching the lost world with the gospel. That Great Commission encompasses the very vision and work of God in the world today. Go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because God is a God who is concerned with all of the people that are in the world. God is concerned about reaching men and women today. Some of you may have heard recently in the news of Miriam Ibrahim in Sudan. She's been in the news a couple of times over the last few weeks. But she is a woman who's pregnant in prison because of her faith in the Lord Jesus and has been recently sentenced to death by the authorities in Sudan because of her faith in Christ. She has, she's awaiting a baby, and she has a 20-month-year-old child that's in prison with her because the child is too young to be separated from her mother. And she was, the courts gave her the opportunity to renounce her faith. She's being charged because they see her as an apostate, as someone who was a Muslim and has converted to Christianity. And they've also charged her with adultery because she married a Christian man, which is not permitted. They don't recognize marriages between, in Sudan, between a Muslim and a Christian. So she's been charged with adultery, and she has been sentenced to death. And you know, when we read those kinds of news, we're concerned, and we certainly don't want to put our hope and faith in the worldly mechanisms to save her. We want to kneel down and look to her, look to the Lord and pray for her. But you know, when we pray for this woman, Miriam Ibrahim, we also want to pray for the people of Sudan. Those people need Christ. It's not just that she needs to be delivered from prison, but there are thousands in that land who have a need of the Savior. You know, Jonathan Edwards said, the obligation of every, and I think I've got it right there before, yeah, the obligation of every generation is to understand what God is doing and then to do it together with Him. What is God doing in the world today? Is God preoccupied with, you know, our secular life and our business? Is God's great concern for the world the future of our careers or the kind of home we'll be living in? We know that what God is doing in the world today is, I will build my church. God is building His church today. God is rescuing men and women from the darkness, from the bondage to sin, from a lost eternity. God is delivering men and women and bringing them into the kingdom of His Son. That is what God is doing in the world today. He is building His church. Here in Victoria, we can be thankful for those who belong to His church, the true universal church, the body of Christ, those who have come to know Christ here, but not just here, all around the world. And it's a wonderful thing to realize that the truth that we find in Acts chapter 2, that God added daily to His church, is as true today as it was in the day of Pentecost, because God is still adding daily to His church. And those of us who know Christ and know Him as our Savior, we need to be concerned with the work that God is doing in the world today and desirous to be a part of that work. If God's love indwells our hearts, a love that leads God to reach out to the men and women of this world, men and women who don't appreciate Him, who don't show any kind of love for Him, who have turned their backs upon Him, who are disobedient to God, who are dishonoring God. One of the things that have grieved me a great deal since I've come back to Canada is what they call new atheism. It's a form of atheism that is really vehemently attacking the Christian faith. And my son is in high school, as you know. Here he's in grade 10, and his socials teacher, every chance he gets, chooses to attack the Christian faith and the belief in God. He is an outright open atheist, and he's constantly doing it in his class. My son comes home, and he's got all these questions, and he's challenging me. You know, it disturbs me. And it makes me angry in many ways. But at the same time, I need to remind myself of the patience and the grace of God with this world. God, the way God works in this world is not the way we would expect. You know, we like to see the fire come down from heaven as we saw with Elijah on Mount Carmel. We want the earth to be shaken. We want people to be brought to their knees. But God works in this very gentle and gracious ways. And, you know, we go around sharing the gospel. We don't, oftentimes, most of the time, we don't see the results immediately. Maybe we never see them in our life, but the seed has been sown. And God patiently and graciously and lovingly works in the hearts of men and women. And how thankful we can be for that in our own life. Because I doubt there's very many of us here tonight who became Christians the moment we heard the gospel. No doubt God was at work in our hearts for many, many years before we finally bowed our knee and looked to the Lord Jesus for salvation. And God patiently, persistently continued to work on our hearts. And to be able to have that same persistence, that same patience, to persevere in the work of the gospel and to continue in it. You know, we can be very zealous for a very short period of time and really get involved maybe in mission work and evangelism, but quickly things begin to burn out in our lives and begin to get distracted by other concerns and we get tired. You think of well-doing in this world. I mean, we have to be encouraged in Scripture to not become weary in well-doing because there's always seem to be so many needs around us and people always demanding of our time and our resources. We need to be encouraged in Scripture and we need to constantly turn back to the Scripture to focus our priorities on what's really important. And what's important for us as Christians is what is important for God. And to be able to realize that preoccupation that God has for reaching this world, and God has chosen us, God has chosen His church to be the means by which He reaches out into this world of need. And to be able to come to know Christ just a little bit better in our lives. You know, when we came to know Christ as Savior, it was just the beginning of our relationship with Him, to grow in that relationship and come to know more of the way in which He works and the way in which the very character and nature and heart of God, and be able to reflect that in the way we begin to reach out and work in the world. To think about the way in which Christ would have us reach out to those who are lost and to put into practice His commands and to have that concern and that vision that goes beyond our immediate neighbors and family and our immediate neighborhood, and to have that vision He brings before us here to make disciples of all nations. And so there is the extent of this commission, but secondly, we wanted to look just briefly at the objective. And the objective is not to make converts, but rather we read here, go and make disciples. I think I have another slide here. I'll look at the next one here. It just helps to see some of these things. I've got a little quote here from Robert Moffat. Now, Robert Moffat was the father-in-law of David Livingstone, and it was actually these words that inspired David Livingstone to go to Africa. Robert Moffat was also a missionary for a time in Africa, and I think in some ways his life is more fascinating than that of David Livingstone. But what Robert Moffat said is, in the vast plains of the north, I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been. You know, we think that today everybody has heard the gospel. That is not true. Nor is there missionaries in every part of the world. When I first went down into Peru, I mean, it's still my desire to this day, but when I was commanded and went into Peru, my great desire was to go into areas where there was no kind of assembly work and be able to see a new work started. And when I first went up into the mountains in Ayacucho, I had no idea where I was going. I'd never been there. I had heard of this remote village. I didn't know anybody there. I had this guy who was guiding me. It's kind of a terrifying journey. I won't go into it because I have this tendency to talk too much. But anyways, it was kind of this terrifying journey. But I finally got to Carabamba, this little village up in the mountains. And my guide left me, went back to his home, and there I was. I didn't know a soul in this tiny community. It was an awkward kind of a situation. I spent the night sleeping on these sheepskins, and in the evening they'd served me this kind of gray-looking soup that wasn't very appetizing. But I got up in the morning and decided to go look for some kind of bread or something to eat, and I'm walking around inside this village. I didn't know where I was going, and there's this group of men, and they're all drinking. It was very early in the morning. And they called me over. Well, it turned out they were the authorities within the community. There was a judge there and the mayor. They were all drinking. But you see, I was the first white man to ever come into that little community. And they wanted to know what I was doing. We started chatting and, you know, they wanted to know what I was there. And the thing that struck me is that when I told them I was there because I was a missionary, this fellow turned around there and he said to me, you know, he said, this place has been forgotten by everyone. Even God has forgotten this place. When he said that to me, I knew I was in the right place. That was a turning point in my life. When he said, even God has forgotten this place, I thought to myself, God has brought me here for a reason. God hasn't forgotten this place. You know, I spent several years in that area of Ayacucho, and there were communities there that had absolutely no evangelical church. But I'll tell you this, the communities that had a so-called evangelical church in that area, the church was so distorted that I find it very difficult to call it evangelical. I mean, the kinds of teachings and doctrines, if you ask somebody about salvation, the gospel, the answer they would give you would be so far off. It would be so confused, the message, that it was very difficult to be sure that these people really knew the Lord Jesus or not. And what was being taught in the church was terrible stuff. I mean, stuff that would really upset us as Christians, the kind of things that they were teaching and the things that were taking place, shameful practices. But you see, what had happened was that Ayacucho had been a place where a Maoist guerrilla movement started in Peru. It actually started in the University of Huamanga in Ayacucho. And it was a guerrilla movement that terrorized the country for about 15 years and some 30,000 people died during that period of violence in Peru. But Ayacucho was the heart of it. And many parts of Ayacucho didn't even have military or police presence. They were places that were called liberated zones. They were controlled by the terrorists for about 15 years. And so during that time, a lot of the people, very humble, simple people in these communities, went down to the coast looking for safety. And when they were down there, they would find themselves going to an evangelical church, not very good, I would say, teaching in many of these churches, but they would go into so-called evangelical churches, they would hear the gospel, and some of them made a profession of faith. They prayed the sinner's prayer, maybe there was a genuine conversion, but after coming to know the Lord, and things began to settle down in Ayacucho, and I went up there, and many of these people also started to return to this area of Peru. When they got back, there was no evangelical churches in their communities. No one had ever worked in these areas before. And so these people arrived and they began to tell friends and family about the Lord Jesus. But you know, the problem was this, is that these people that were coming back and had made professions of faith had never been properly discipled. And the result was, is that all kinds of terrible teaching and heresies had begun to seep into the church, and it was very chaotic in these areas. You know, there was a village named Canaria, which was very close to this place. They had a little so-called evangelical work there, and you know, they decided to hire a pastor. You know who they hired to pastor their church? They were called an evangelical church. They hired a Jehovah Witness to be the pastor of their church. I remember getting in debate with them about the deity of the Lord Jesus. And he was supposed to be pastoring the only evangelical church in that community. You know, the thing is that the Lord Jesus has called us to go into every nation and make disciples. And making disciples takes time. It's an investment of energy, time. It takes planning. It's not just a matter of going around and having a radio program or giving people a few tracts. That may be the way in which God chooses to plant the seed in hearts of people, but there needs to be a means by which, as Christians, we can be discipled and begin to grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus has sent before us this commission. And the extent of it to reach out to the world and the objective to make disciples. And we have here, can those who profess to know and love God be casual participants or indifferent observers in the work of God when the Lord has commanded us or called us to decisive action, to be a part of this work? So what does it mean to be a disciple? I'd just like to turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and we'll start reading in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with the Lord Jesus and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and he is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." You know, we don't commonly utilize the word disciple today as a means of identifying ourselves. We don't usually refer to one another as being disciples. We have more common terms that we use when we speak to people. For instance, on those who are outside the church, we might identify ourselves as evangelicals or as Christians. Among ourselves, we would probably prefer such terms as maybe the saints or beloved, or we might say brethren, brother or sister. Those would be more common terms than disciple. You know, the scriptures in the New Testament, disciple is by far the most common way in which Christians are referred to, and it is the term that the Lord Jesus most frequently uses to speak of those who are his followers. You think about the term Christian. Christian only appears three times in the Bible, twice by unbelievers and once by a believer. It appears for the first time, of course, in Acts chapter 11, and there we read that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Then we have, of course, the case of the governor Felix, I think it's Acts chapter 26, and there again he says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian," to unbelievers in both cases. And then, of course, in the case of Peter, in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 4, there he speaks about that we should not be ashamed to suffer as Christians. Those are the only three times in Scripture that we find the term Christian. We never find the term evangelical, of course. It's something that we don't find Christians being referred to in the New Testament. Brethren is a frequent term. If you have one of those gender-neutral, newer translations that would use brothers or sisters. But brethren is a frequent term. It comes about 193 times that we can find in the New Testament. When we look at, there's other terms. We have this, for instance, saints. Saints appears something like 64 times. We have terms in Scripture, or might say believers. Believers, I believe, appears three or four times. A believer or believers. I think it's three or four times it appears in the New Testament. So, I mean, there's different terms that appear, but disciple, the word disciple in reference to believers appears almost 300 times. It is by far the most frequent term utilized in Scripture to refer to the followers of Christ, and the term Christ himself uses. Interestingly, it's used throughout the Gospel and Acts, but never appears in the epistles. The term we use is not really the issue. Each one of those words tell us something about believers. We talk about, for instance, brethren. We're talking about family. We talk about saints, and we're talking about our standing before God. We think about the term Christian, and it's referring to our being in Christ. The word or the expression disciple also says something about us. What is a disciple? The Greek word that we have in our New Testament that's been translated disciple in our English versions, the Greek word is matheteos. And matheteos simply means a learner or one who is taught. The picture that we have, of course, is of Mary at the feet of the Lord Jesus, one who is being taught by the Lord. But it means far more than simply a pupil. It was a familiar expression in those days. It wasn't just Christians who talked about being disciples. We have the disciples of John the Baptist. There were disciples among the Greeks of Greek philosophers. We have the Pharisees who refer to themselves as the disciples of Moses. It meant far more than simply a student. For instance, that we have in a classroom today where someone sits and learns about some career or some kind of profession, it was more than just a student. When the scriptures spoke about when they were speaking about a disciple in the New Testament, it was a reference to one who was following a particular kind of teaching. It was that which influenced and controlled his life. So you can think, for instance, of the Pharisees. When the Pharisees said, "We are Moses' disciples," they were simply saying they were the followers of the teachings of Moses. It wasn't just that they studied what Moses taught. When the Pharisees said, "We are Moses' disciples," they were saying, "We follow, we practice what Moses taught." So when we speak about discipleship, it has that idea of one who is a student, but more than the way we use the word student, because it was something that was a controlling influence in the life of the disciple. He followed a particular kind of teaching. But the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus brings that idea across as well. For example, in John chapter 8 and verse 31, he says, "If you abide in my word, then you shall be my disciples indeed." So there's a sense not of just listening to the word, but a sense of dwelling, abiding in it, being someone who is obedient to it and perseveres in his teaching. So that is something the Lord Jesus brings across as well when he speaks about his disciples. "If you abide in my word, then you shall be my disciples indeed." But the Lord Jesus brings in something very new and very unique into the idea of discipleship. Something that was very different from anything else in that time. And that was that the subject of the Lord's teaching was himself. You see, when we talk about Moses, being Moses' disciple, the subject of Moses wasn't himself, it was the law. And they were simply saying, "We're followers of the law." But when we talk about the Lord Jesus, his teaching always turned to himself. The Lord Jesus would say, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." If anyone would come after me. The Lord Jesus would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He would say, "I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life." When other religions would point to a specific set of rules or a specific set of practices in order to somehow attain unto eternal life, Christ, in a very different way, would not simply teach. His teaching would be about himself. So when we think about discipleship and those who are followers of the Lord Jesus, it specifically speaks of relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. "Come unto me." That was the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He was constantly seeking to draw men unto himself. Disciples were those who enjoyed a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, because his teaching centered around his own person. You couldn't be a disciple without knowing Christ. You couldn't be his disciple because his teaching focused and centered on himself. Hans Denk, an Anabaptist, said this: no one can truly know Jesus unless he follows him in his life. One of the wonderful things about the Christian faith is that we are not here to simply pass on the teachings of one who is dead and gone. We have the privilege of going into this world and speaking of one who has triumphed over sin, over death, one who is alive, and one who has the power and authority to step into people's lives, to transform those lives, to change those lives. As Christians, we speak about coming into a personal relationship with a living Savior. We can be his disciples today because our Savior lives and he is amongst his people. And we as Christians have the privilege of knowing him and of being able to tell others of him so they also can come to know him. And so when we speak about a disciple as a Christian, it's far more than just being a student of the teachings of Christ. It's more than simply the act of being obedient to what Jesus taught about, which would have been the case of the Pharisees, who would simply seek to follow the teachings of Moses. When we speak of being disciples, we realize it speaks to us about a relationship with Christ. The right kind of relationship. Where he is the master, the Lord, the teacher, and we are the followers. Where Christ takes that rightful place in the life of the believer. We speak about discipleship. It brings, in some ways, a serious kind of problem, a dilemma into our theology. Because the Lord Jesus set down very stringent conditions on discipleship. And we like to emphasize the fact that salvation is something that is freely given, it's unconditional, it's the gift of God. But then when we look at discipleship, we realize that it is something that the Lord Jesus has laid down with very stringent conditions. So here in Luke chapter 14, when we look at this particular portion, it's very interesting. There's this enormous multitude that's following the Lord Jesus. And the Lord turns around. I mean, this is what we would like. It's as if we had a church of several thousand people, and then someone gets out and lays down these conditions, and the next moment there's 12 people left. There's this great multitude that are following the Lord Jesus, and he stands up and lays out these conditions that are necessary for a person to become one of his disciples. The Lord is, as it were, the gatekeeper, controlling those who are able to come in and be his disciples. And so as Christians, we're faced with this kind of dilemma. Because that's why oftentimes people have kind of separated discipleship from salvation. And they'll say, oh, you can be a Christian, but maybe not a disciple. Because being a Christian is free, but being a disciple costs you everything. But is it possible to be a Christian and not a disciple? You know, it's interesting, if we look back in Scripture, who were called Christians? The disciples. It's not the other way around. Now, if we take Christian in its broadest terms, the way many understand in the world today, where anybody who even remotely sympathizes with the Christian church, if we take it in that sense, then certainly it's possible to be a so-called Christian and not a disciple. Because I can tell you that down in Peru, 99% of the people would tell you they are Christians. They probably have never set foot in their door, in the door of a church since their baptism was confirmed somewhere in their high school education years. But nevertheless, they would say that they're Christians. So if we take Christian in that very broad sense, we would realize that, yeah, it's possible. But if we understand Christian in the right way, That is someone who is in Christ, someone who knows the Savior, someone who has come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, someone who has realized their lost and sinful condition and has found in Christ one who can deliver him from a lost eternity, from sin, one who can bring into his, one who can give him newness of life, triumph over sin, someone who can give us the gift of eternal life. If we bring into the idea of being able to come to that personal knowledge of Christ, to know him personally, is it possible for an individual to be a Christian and not a disciple? Now, what we talked about a few moments ago about a disciple. I mean, a disciple is this one who is not simply one who listens to the teaching of Christ, but one who's entered into a personal relationship with Christ. Is it possible to separate the two? Yesterday, I spoke a little bit about my own eccentric kind of fanaticism in my younger years. And, you know, one of the problems with the way in which I was practicing discipleship in my own life, or what I thought was discipleship at that time, one of the problems with that is that it made my relationship with Christ dependent upon my own conduct. My living up to this particular set of standards. It was following that same example as the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees were the followers of what? Of the laws that were laid down by Moses. And you know, a lot of times we've done the very same thing. We've kind of set up these standards. We've kind of said, okay, well, a disciple has to be like this and like this and like this. And so as long as I do all these things, I qualify to be a disciple of Christ. So a person becomes a disciple because of what he does. And our relationship with Christ begins to depend upon the way in which we live our lives. You know, we look in Scripture. We can see how that becomes a problem. Because discipleship isn't a matter of my following a specific set of rules, but discipleship is really a matter about coming to a point in my life where I can follow the Lord Jesus wherever he would lead me. If anyone would come after me. So there's this point in our life where we're ready to go. He is the master, the teacher, the Lord of my life. And wherever the Lord would lead me, that is where I am ready and willing to go. So you think about some examples in maybe the Old Testament scriptures. Talk about Abraham, for example. There's a man who was called of God to go somewhere, and he was willing to go, even though he didn't know where he was going to go to eventually. He was necessarily willing to be led of God and go to wherever God would lead him. We think, for instance, of the differences between Saul and David. So you have there the first king of Israel, King Saul, and here's a man who's anointed by God, chosen by God, but when it becomes time to be crowned by the people, he doesn't want to, and he's hiding away in his baggage, and this man has to be dragged out before the multitude to be able to be crowned by God. God has chosen him, but where's that willingness to fulfill the purpose of God within his life? Then you look at David. Here's someone who's anointed, and he had to wait a long, long period of time before God fulfilled his purpose in his life. But David was ready to wait. And he was ready to wait the time that God had established. He believed that what God had said was true, and he was someone who was willing to follow the Lord and await his time in his own life. Let's think for a moment about the kinds of men that God called, or the Lord Jesus called, to be his disciples. Think about those disciples that were there initially. Very simple men, and also sinners. You think of Peter. There we have Peter. He falls down. They have this remarkable catch of fish, and Peter falls down and before the Lord, and he says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And what does the Lord Jesus say? "Don't be afraid, for I will make you a fisher of men." You know, the Lord Jesus, and this is a remarkable thing, the Lord Jesus chose simple sinners to be his disciples. An enormous contrast from the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have chosen the ceremonially clean, those who were worthy. We talked before about these conditions that we lay out. Okay, you got to do this and this and this to be a disciple. Well, that's what the Pharisees would do. They would look at this person's life and say, is he worthy to be a Pharisee? Is he worthy? I mean, is he practicing what Moses taught? Is he someone who's ceremonially clean? We look at the Lord Jesus. He goes out and he's a friend of sinners, and he calls upon himself people that were tax collectors, the outcasts of society, not those who were the prime, you know, religious leaders of his time, but he chooses the common people, and he chooses men who were aware of their sinful condition or became aware of it through the teaching of Christ, but nevertheless they were sinners. The Lord Jesus chose those who had a need of him in their life. I think any one of us tonight who knows Christ as Savior would recognize the need that we have of the Lord Jesus. Without him we have nothing. Christ, the Lord Jesus, could never have made a disciple of those who were living in sin, who were persisting in sin. But the Lord Jesus provided a means by which the sinner could become the saint, a means by which a sinner's life could be transformed and he could become a follower of himself, a follower of God. The Lord Jesus brought about this remarkable change in the life of men and women, where they went from those who were living their own selfish lives, their own selfish interests, pursuing their own goals and ambitions, enslaved to sin, and the Lord Jesus stepped in their life, transformed them. We see that over and over and over again in the Gospels, where he changed their lives and they became followers of Christ. It was a work that was certainly based upon the work of Calvary. The Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sins. And it's only through the work of the cross that we can enter into that relationship with God, that we can know a thrice holy God and enjoy his presence. We come to the breaking of bread on a Sunday morning. It's not a time of fear and trembling. We enter into his presence with rejoicing, with thanksgiving. Because we enter not by the way we lived our lives throughout the work or the week or how worthy we are. We enter into the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross of Calvary. We are accepted in the Beloved. Christ has brought us into this relationship with God. And it's a matter of being able to enjoy and rejoice in what is ours in Christ. When we think about the rich young ruler, and my time has run out here, so I'm just going to end there. When we think about the rich young ruler, you know, his problem, the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? His problem wasn't the riches. His problem is that there was something in his life that was an impediment for his being able to follow Christ. You see, he loved his riches more than he loved. You remember what Christ said? He said, sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and what? And come and follow me. Well, he couldn't do that. And the Lord Jesus knew that. And the Lord Jesus was revealing to him his own condition. It was an act of grace. The Lord was opening his eyes to the problem in his life. That's why here, when we speak in Romans and Luke chapter 14, we'll have to finish that tomorrow night. We look in Luke chapter 14, the Lord is presenting the cost, because we need to sit down and ask ourselves very serious questions about our relationship with Christ, and are we really those who are ready to follow him in our life? And it's not a matter of that our salvation is conditioned upon our obedience, but rather just the opposite, that we are enabled to follow Christ because of what he has done for us. And we're brought into this relationship, we begin to live a life, because discipleship is not a matter of following a bunch of rules, a bunch of conditions that are set by men, but discipleship is a life to be lived in the enjoyment of the presence and the leading of God in our lives. It's a matter of being able to go where he would lead us, do what he has called us to do. It's a matter of being able to walk with the Lord and know his leading and direction in our lives day by day. And so the rich young ruler, he couldn't do that. He couldn't separate himself. He was still clinging to those earthly possessions. In our own life, we can be clinging to all kinds of things as well. Shall we just look to the Lord? Loving Father, again, we just thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the salvation you have provided for us in Christ, and just pray that each and every one here tonight truly knows Christ as Savior. And Father, we pray that we as believers might know that newness of life, the joy of walking with thee and knowing your leading and direction in our lives day by day. We just pray your blessing upon your word, and we give thanks in the name of your Son. Amen.